Good morning. Good to worship with you today. If you're new here, my name is Fred. I'm one of the pastors, and I'll be preaching today. So I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. If you did not bring a Bible, don't worry. We'll put the words up on the screen behind me. While you're turning to Romans 11, let me just mention a couple of things. To everybody who signed up to receive the daily devotions through text message, thank you. Appreciate you jumping in with that and experiencing that with us. There were some hiccups this week. I know many of you got the wrong day, and there was inconsistency in how the system that we used delivered those messages. So I do apologize for that. We'll do our best to work out the bugs, get it running seamlessly. But what that is, if you haven't signed up yet, Monday through Friday, you'll get just one text message each day with a reflection back on Sunday's sermon. And so there'll be some reminders of some of the things we talked about, some questions to ask yourself, some scriptures to look at, and a prompt to pray in response to that message. And they're very short, super easy to, it's great for something like just to bust out on your lunch break or at a time during the day where you just have a couple of minutes. And so if you want to receive those, please sign up through the information inside the brochure, and hopefully it'll work seamlessly this week, but if not, we'll keep working until we get it figured out. Also, those of you who are young adults, I know this is a little ways away, but it's time to start thinking about it now. CrossCon, which is a biannual missions conference for young adults in Louisville, Kentucky, is happening in January 2025. And so we're going to be taking a group. We're expecting probably about 8 to 10 people to be a part of that group. If you would like to get more information, you can Google CrossCon. You can also reach out to us, and we'll connect you to that information. But if you'd like to sign up and be a part of that, please let us know. We're going to be opening registration very soon for that, and would love to include you. And so if you have questions, don't hesitate to ask. But it does fill up early, and so we're going to try to secure some tickets in the near future. Well, that should have given you time to find Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 25 to 36. After I've read that, we'll pray together, and then we'll jump in the message together. Let's look at Romans 11, starting in verse 25. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage, but regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs. Since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all." Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Would you pray with me as we consider this text this morning? Father, I pray, give us humble spirits. Help us to come meekly and humbly before your word. God, may we come before the God who is, the God who was, the God who always will be, with great humility, knowing that you are God and we are not. We are wholly dependent upon you, not only for our existence, but also for our understanding your word and growing in our relationship with you. And so I pray towards that end today, you would work by your Spirit in this room. Open our eyes to see. Give us ears that can hear. Open our minds to understand, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may have noticed as we read through that, it's kind of a strange place to just jump into and start reading the Bible. But that's because we've been working through the book of Romans one passage at a time. And we've just been dealing with each passage as they come. And today we find ourselves in the end of chapter 11, which you need to know is kind of the end of a section. There's, I think, four sections that you can break the book of Romans down into that have fairly clear transitions. And we're coming into one of them now. You'll see next week when we begin with Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that it begins reflecting back on the previous sections. And that's how we know it's a transition. And so we kind of pick up the argument in a curious place. But here's where we are. Romans, the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is explaining that the righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ and that God's righteousness stands in stark contrast to man's disobedience. And so the first couple of chapters are all about how righteous God is and how sinful mankind is. But there's good news in the book of Romans, and that good news is that God has designed a way for sinful man to be made righteous with the righteousness of Christ as a gift to him. That's the good news of the gospel, that we are not sinless, that we are sinful, and that the sinless Son of God came and died in our place so that we can be considered and be declared righteous before God. And then that section ends in chapter 8 with just one of the greatest chapters, if not the greatest chapter in the Bible, that just extols the greatness of our salvation, what God has truly given us in the gift of salvation. But then it transitions. In chapters 9 through 11, we're dealing with, okay, if God has made salvation, if God has applied salvation through his son, Jesus, then what of his old covenant people, Israel? What is God doing with Israel, the majority of whom have rejected the Messiah that God sent to save them? And so Paul's defense of God's activity, including Israel, comes in chapters 9, 10, and 11 and concludes here in this passage today. So we're kind of at the end of an argument. Furthermore, it's very difficult to separate today's passage from last week's passage. So this is kind of part two of that message. And I say all that to say, if you feel like you just kind of walked into the middle of something that's been going on a while, that's why. Nonetheless, I think everything we're going to say today, even if you haven't heard previous messages, will be equally helpful. And so I want to just highlight three things from this passage. If you have the handout we gave you on the way in, you can see on the back there's a place to take notes. Why don't you do that? Why don't you go ahead and turn over to the back of the handout? There's a pen in front of you, hopefully, if you need one. Let's fill in the first set of blanks together. This is the first observation I want to make from this text. God's people will come home. First thing I want to consider from this passage is that God's people will come home. One of the great themes of the Bible is that God has employed his divine sovereignty to ensure that his people come home. And by that, I mean the great doctrine of election that says that God is ensuring the salvation of those whom he has called to himself. And so now we want to apply that to Israel. And that's the hard part. It's complicated. God's relationship with, you know, you see some people on social media, your relationship status, I'm single, I'm married, I'm divorced. You see those people that put up the fake status that says, it's complicated. Well, that's kind of God's relationship with Israel. It's complicated. There's a lot to consider here, but at the end of the day, we need to know this. God will save his people. Paul says it this way. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. He's dealing, in previous verses, he's dealing with, he's kind of got us broken down into two categories of people. There's Jews, that was God's people of promise that we read about how he related to them through promise, through covenant in the Old Testament. And then you have non-Jews, what Paul in this passage generally just refers to as Gentiles. So you got Jews and Gentiles. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you would not be conceited. He's dealing with, apparently, the apparent temptation for Gentiles to become conceited that even though the Jewish people whom God gave these promises to, through whom God brought forth the Messiah, though they have seemingly not been smart enough to receive Jesus as Messiah, we have. And Paul's dealing with that. He says, no, that's not how this works. And so that you won't be conceited, let me share this mystery with you. The mystery is a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He goes on to say, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take their sins away. So Paul says here that all Israel is going to be saved. Now, we should agree with that. The Bible says that. We should believe that. However, there are, I shouldn't say however after I say something like that. I don't mean it like, however, that's not true. I just mean there's more to it than that. It's a little more complicated. Because what does Paul mean that all Israel will be saved? I can think of at least three options. And by the way, this falls into the category. This is the way sometimes we talk about this here at Redemption. We talk about closed-hand issues and open-hand issues. Closed-hand issues are doctrines, things that Christians believe that we should be willing to fight for. Hills that we'll die on. Things like Jesus is the only way of salvation. Things about the authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency of God's word. There are things that all Christians, in order to be Christian, you've got to hold on to and you've got to believe and hold to. And then there are what we call those closed-hand issues. We're not letting go of them. We'll fight over them. We'll divide over them. But then there are things that fall into what we call open-hand issues. And open-hand issues, it doesn't mean they're not important. It just means that Scripture isn't clear enough that we should expect all debate to go away. There are many things that are important, that are revealed in Scripture, that good, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians disagree over. And if you've been around church for any length of time, you've come to understand that. Things like baptism. Should we be baptizing babies, or should we only baptize people after they've made a profession of faith in Christ? We as a church have fallen on the side of we baptize people after they've made a profession of faith in Christ. But we have good brothers and sisters who love the Lord, who do otherwise, who baptize infants. And I have many Presbyterian friends that practice that, and we kind of tease and jab at each other for it. But that's an open-handed issue. And there are many other such things. Last fall we did the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, boy, you get into a lot of open-handed issues where you got good, smart, intelligent, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians who have been studying their whole lives who disagree over issues. And we're entering into the territory of open-handed issues. But one thing's for sure. According to Paul in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. However, what is meant by all Israel will be saved? I can think of three options. One, everyone of Jewish descent across all time will be saved. And this seems to, this view would seem to have two options for salvation. One, be born a Jew. Or two, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And for that reason, I tend to reject this view very strongly. I think Paul's clear in Romans chapter 9 when he begins this discussion about Israel and salvation. I think he's clear that not all Israel will be saved in that sense. He says he goes as far to say not even everyone who thinks they're Israel is Israel. Israel is a subset of people within Israel who believe and trust in God and live by faith. And so I reject the first view, but there is perhaps a case to be made for that. Another option is that everyone of Jewish descent who is alive at a particular time in the future will be saved. Perhaps this is Paul looking forward. He by divine revelation, he can foresee a time when there'll be great revival among the Jewish people, and they will all trust in Jesus. And so this view is different in that there's not two different ways of salvation, be born a Jew or trust in Jesus. No, Jews still need to trust in Jesus, and there'll come a day when all the Jews alive at that time will. That's another view. It's coming. It solves for me the dilemma of two ways of salvation, but I still find it doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture, and particularly Romans chapter 9, where Paul says there's never been a time when all Jews were actually saved. And so there's a third view, and that is, let me just state the view. All of the elect, what Paul refers to in other parts of this letter as true Israel, who are of Jewish descent, will be saved. In other words, that God has chosen an elect. He has a group of Jewish descendants whom he has ordained to be saved, and he will ensure that all of them are saved. So what this means is this view allows for the possibility of mass revival among the Jewish people in the future, because I think that's a strong possibility, something that needs to have a place in our theology. I think that's what Paul is hinting at. There will be a time, unlike any other in Jewish history, where the Jews will begin in mass to turn to the Messiah, the Savior that God sent on their behalf to save them. But this doesn't mean that every person of Jewish descent will be saved, because that's never been the case. In the days of Abraham, in the days of Moses, in the days of David, the days of any great spiritual leader in the Old Testament, there were always parts of Israel that did not believe and that did not obey. And so I see it as a smaller subset of the Israel people. All true Israel will be saved. Now, that's as open hand as anything is for me. It doesn't bother me if you have a different view. I'm not uncomfortable with that. I'm doing my best to put together all of the information we have based on everything we see in Scripture, based on everything we see happening historically, based on today Israel is as relevant as ever, which is so interesting because for over 1,900 years, Israel as a nation state just wasn't even a thing. And so, yeah, you had people who maintained that Jewish identity as descendants of Abraham, but they weren't organized. They didn't have a nation. They were just Jewish people out there dispersed throughout the world. We live in this unique era where Israel's a nation again. And it's hard to ignore that. We have theological brothers and sisters who say that's just complete coincidence that God has God's promises to Israel have been fulfilled in Jesus and in the church, and that the fact that Israel is a nation state and retains a separate identity is totally irrelevant to what God is doing in the world. I can't go there. I can't believe that. I can't accept that scripturally or experientially. I think that God has a plan to save many from Israel. And so that's what I mean when I say God's people will come home. The beauty of salvation is that salvation is not left to the unpredictable nature of man's actions. That God, in his sovereignty, this raises more questions than it answers, but it gives peace to know that God in his sovereignty is in charge of salvation, and he is saving his people. His people will come home. Number two, the second observation that I want to make from this text is, and by the way, before I get to that, there is, because we're going to kind of move on a little bit from national Israel, I haven't answered the questions that I want to answer, just because I haven't found a place for them in the text. I think a lot about Israel. In fact, I was late last night, was just looking at some of the news sources that I look at that cover what's going on in Israel, and saw that there was a massive flare-up of military activity last night. Last I saw, it looks like things have sort of settled down. But Israel's that one place in the world that's just sort of always on the brink of a world war. And I think that's significant for us as Christians. I think that's significant for us as Americans. And I think there's things that we should think about when we think about Israel. And so I'm thinking I might actually just shoot a little video that you can watch it at your leisure if you want to hear more about that. And those of you who don't want to think more about that, you can do something else with your time. Just go watch something else. First point, God's people will come home. Second point, you'll see this on your handout. Salvation is a result of mercy, not merit. This whole discussion that Paul is in for now the third chapter in a row, it has to do with Israel seeking to obtain the fulfillment of God's promises by merit. They sought to attain the gifts of God through their own righteousness. That's the problem with their response. Paul says that they stumbled over the stumbling block. The stumbling block was that salvation comes by grace through faith. The stumbling block was that salvation is a gift to be received and not something, a reward to be earned. And many people, not just Jews, struggle with that. Most of us, I would say, struggle with that to some degree. It just does not make sense. It's not that it doesn't make sense to us. It insults our own sense of self-righteousness. We think that heaven is something we deserve. We think that salvation is something we should be able to earn. And the consistent witness of Scripture is that there is nothing you and I can do to deserve God's salvation. That hurts our feelings. We want to think that we're better than that and that we must receive it by God's mercy and kindness. But salvation, we must understand, is always a result of mercy and never a result of merit. There is not one person who has ever earned their salvation. In fact, many who attempt to go about earning their salvation miss it. That's what's going on with the Jews in Romans chapter 9. They're missing it because they think they're going to earn it. And when Jesus came and he earned it for them and he did it on their behalf, they couldn't accept that. So let's look at the text. Verse 28 says, regarding the gospel, they, meaning the Jews, are enemies for your advantage. That's interesting. Enemies for your advantage. We'll talk about that. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. The reason that I believe many in Israel will be saved is because it was never about merit. It was always about mercy. And God chose a long time ago to show them mercy. And he's continuing to display that mercy in many ways because his gifts and his calling, they're irrevocable. He does not take them back. He has made a covenant with Israel. And God does not abandon his covenants until they are fulfilled. Verse 30 says, as you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that you may also now receive mercy. When Paul says you once disobeyed, he's talking you as Gentiles, you as non-Jews. And he's saying there was a time before Jesus came and salvation went out to the Gentiles in mass. There was a time in which Gentiles did not seek the true God because he had not revealed himself to them the way he revealed himself to the Jews. And so there was a time when Israel was the one in proper relationship with God and non-Israel was not. That was us. He says, but now that's been reversed. Israel has disobeyed so that you can come in. And don't get hung up on the fact that it's difficult to see, we wrestle with understanding why is it that Israel and non-Israel seem to be on this seesaw where instead of, why can't God just be saving both? And we don't know. The answers aren't necessarily given to us, but Paul draws a direct correlation between Israel's disobedience and Gentile salvation. He says God is working through their disobedience to bring salvation outside of the nation of Israel. And that was always God's plan, of course. His promise to Abraham was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Not just the Jewish nation, but that all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so he's fulfilling his original promise to Abraham in that the gospel is going to all nations. I mean, Paul himself, think about Paul's resume. Paul's a Jew. He's a Jewish leader. He's a highly trained, highly educated Jew. And he was zealous in persecuting Christians because of his Jewish faith until God appeared to him. And you would think, okay, you know, we think this way sometimes, like, man, if God would get a hold of so-and-so, or what a difference they would make if they gave their life to Christ. We think about people in that way sometimes. Well, you think about Paul. Like, here's a guy, if anybody can convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah that God promised to them, it's Paul. He's respected among them. He's educated. He's the man. Like, he should be able to convince them. And what does God do? What God does is surprising. God sends him to the Gentiles. And God makes him the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul begins by going to his Jewish brothers and sisters, but as they increasingly reject the gospel, it's revealed to Paul that he is to go out and to share the gospel with the non-Jewish world. And so he does. And so begins the great movement of gospel missions that has continued till this day, and that is the result of which is us sitting here knowing Jesus Christ the Savior and enjoying the benefits of salvation because Paul was sent to the Gentiles. All of this reinforces this idea that salvation is not of merit. It's not something that can be passed down to you. It's not something that you're born into. It's mercy. God chooses to have mercy on sinful, unrebellious sinners like you and I. That's the good news of the gospel, that salvation is a result of mercy, not merit. And then Paul says, okay, that's great. If we would stop there, that would be fantastic. But then Paul does this in verse 32. He says something that it's just kind of like the gears come grinding to a halt. And we are like, okay, we've got some work to do again. He says, for God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Take that verse and put that on your kitchen calendar. God has imprisoned all in disobedience. What does that mean? That's not how we think of God. We think of God as the God of mercy and the God of forgiveness and the God of salvation. God has imprisoned? What does that mean? Well, here's the thing. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul sort of oscillates back and forth between these two seemingly competing ideas of God's divine sovereignty. In other words, that God has control over the world. He has control over his universe, that he exercises his sovereignty to bring about his will. Paul holds that up very highly. And then he also refers to man's free will and accountability for his own sin. And how do we reconcile these two things? That's a philosophical and theological challenge that will make your head explode. How are we to get our head around a sovereign God who accomplishes his will through the free will of sinful fallen man? Well, Paul says those two things come together this way. Because of man's free will and rebellion and sinfulness, all men have been imprisoned. Earlier in the letter of Romans, Paul talks about two fathers of the human race, two heads of the human race. He says that all of us are born into sin because of Adam. He's, in that sense, the head of the human race. But then Paul says, but there's a new Adam, the second Adam, a greater Adam who has come, and that's Jesus. And because of Adam, we're all born into sin. We're born as fallen, disobedient people but because of Jesus, we can be born again as obedient, God-loving people. And it's in Adam that we face imprisonment. All of the human race has been born into a world of, for want of saying it in a kind of stark and surprising way, we've all been born into a world imprisoned. Think about that. You've been born imprisoned. Imprisoned how? I'm free. I'm American. I can do anything I want. Kinda, not really. But how? We're born as sinners. We're born without the ability to do what God demands. And so he shows mercy. God's mercy comes upon man irrespective of his sinful persistence in rebellion against God. God's mercy overcomes our disobedience. And so in that sense, Paul says, God has imprisoned all so that he may have mercy on all. How does mercy come? It comes in the form of the gospel message. Believe in Jesus Christ, repent and turn from your sins and trust in him for salvation, and you have eternal life. That's good news for those who are imprisoned in disobedience. That's good news for those who find that within themselves there is not the ability to do what is right. It's good news for those who need a Savior. Amen? You with me? So what do we do with all of this? What's the application of this? The application of this is beautiful. The third point, the next thing you'll see on the handout is this. Therefore, worship God. That's it. That's the application. Worship God. What should I do? Should I go and become an expert on Israel's relationship with God? Do I need to get a PhD in Jewish studies? Or do I completely ignore that and focus on non-Jews? And do I have to resolve all this? How am I going to reconcile God's sovereignty with man's free will? You're not. That's not your job. You're not God, and he doesn't need you to be. Therefore, worship him. This is how Paul concludes the most difficult section of this letter by far. I mean, 9 to 11, that's the part that a lot of people skip. That's the part that a lot of people don't even want to preach. It's difficult. There's challenging things in here. There's mystery in here. And what is the action point that Paul is bringing us to? For three chapters now, he's taken us deep into the mystery of God's relationship with Israel and God's relationship with us. And he concludes like this, verse 33. Please follow along as I read this. You don't want to miss this. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's where Paul goes with this. Well, Paul, you didn't answer all of our questions. In fact, you gave us new questions that we're now asking. And he says, I know. Isn't God awesome? The depth of his riches, the depth of his wisdom, the depth of his knowledge. Who among us is counseling God? Well, there's many of us that would like to. Haven't you had those moments where you're like, I wish God would ask me how to do this. I got some ideas. Here's how I would do it. Well, guess what? Of the billions of human beings who have existed on this earth throughout human history, God has needed counsel from none of them. I mean, think about that. There's what, something like 8 billion people alive today? And even if you're calculating the total number of human history based on huge increases of population today, there's at least been far over 10 billion humans who have lived. Out of 10 billion humans, that's all of the Leonardo da Vinci's and the Elon Musk and the Albert Einstein's, the most brilliant people that the human race has ever produced, all of them combined. And God needs no counsel from man. We have absolutely nothing to offer him in the department of advice. What could we say to God that would improve upon his plan? Paul's answer is nothing. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God? Who is God indebted to? Who? Who does God owe anything to? He doesn't owe another breath. And yet we exalt ourselves and sit in judgment of him when it is truly he who is exalted and sits in judgment of us. For from him and through him and to him are all things. It's his world. We're just living in it. And thank God that he has chosen to save us through sending his son. The most unlikely, what human being would have come up with that plan? You would never come, we would never conceive of such a thing. I know that because if you look at all of the world religions, it's only Christianity that has such an audacious path to salvation. And that was by divine revelation. That came from God. Human beings were confused by God's plan. If you look at the humans who were alive, who were close to Jesus at the time that God was executing his eternal plan to bring salvation through his son, they objected. They tried to stand in the way. Jesus' best friends and closest followers tried with everything they had to stop what God had decided to do. Man would never come up with this plan. Only God could have come up with the plan of sending his son to be our salvation. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of his riches. Oh, the depth of his wisdom. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are untraceable. No one has known the mind of the Lord. Not one man has ever been his counselor. That is good news. Because you can see, I mean, let's be honest. We're not doing very good. Look at the world. It's not going great. And I know it's election season and a lot of us have our hopes up. And there are, look, I'm not poo-pooing on any of that. I think politics are important. I think elections are important. I think who is chosen to lead us is important. I think that has there's so much weight to that. It's almost unbearable. Like the consequence. Listen, this, and I don't want to get too deep into politics here, but this country is going to be radically different this time next year. Without a doubt, you are going to be living in a different America than the one you're living in next year. I don't know which way it's going to go. It's going to depend on the outcome of it. That's how important it is. Like your daily life is going to be, I'm not poo-pooing on any of that. I'm not saying that's not important. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't engage with that. I'm just saying that there's God and he's doing a pretty good job. And he doesn't need our counsel, our advice. He doesn't need to change what he's doing based on how we feel about it. He's God. And all of this is for him because all of this is from him and all of this is through him. And I hope, Christian, you will find great peace in knowing that God is exercising his sovereign right to rule this world. It takes such a burden off. I don't have to know what's going on with Israel. I want to know because I want to serve him to the best of my ability. But I don't have to know why he does things the way he does. It just is. It's what he's doing. And that's good. Have you ever like had great responsibility removed from you and just experienced like, oh, that's better? This is kind of a silly example. But we took the staff to a little workshop a week and a half ago. And one of the things we had to do at the beginning of the workshop was we had this little team building exercise where we got in groups of like three or four. And the assignment was to build something. There was these, like, they're not Legos, but I don't know what to call them. They're like construction. Kids like play construction pieces. But they were like gears that turn and stuff. And so the instruction was to build a very specific model. And we needed to make something that all these gears turned, right? But here's how we had to do it. You had one person who was assigned to come up with a plan on how to accomplish this. And then they were to give instruction to the next person who had the pieces in front of them but had a blindfold on. And there was a third person who the leader had to tell them which piece to pick up and give to the blindfolded person. And guess which one I got to be? I was the blindfolded guy. And it was awesome. Because I just had to do what I was told. I didn't have to think. It wasn't my fault if it went wrong. I was free. I was free. And it went wrong. We were the first ones done, but we didn't do it right. And to be honest, while we were putting it together, I started to pick up on that. I was like, this ain't right. This isn't gonna do what it's supposed to do. I didn't say a word, because I was just enjoying being the blindfolded guy with no responsibility and no accountability. It was great. And you know what? Life is important. The decisions that we make day to day have enormous, sometimes eternal implications. But sometimes we go too far. Sometimes we put ourselves in God's place. And we don't have to do that. We can just relax and know that he loves us and enjoy that he has given us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, his son. I don't have to defend God's choosing of me. I don't have to justify his choosing of me. I just get to enjoy him. I just get to be his child. And sometimes I need to remember that. The weight and the responsibility that we take upon ourselves, sometimes it belongs to God. And he wants it to stay there. I heard Alistair Begg, a preacher out of Cleveland, Ohio, say, I know, you're like, seriously, you listen to a guy from Cleveland? But he's a good preacher, believe it or not. And I heard him say one time, speaking on the issue of anxiety, he says, you know how when you get on a plane and the pilot comes on and he says what they're gonna do, and he says, and then he often ends with something like, and so just relax, sit back, and enjoy the ride. And life's a little bit more like being on a plane that somebody else is flying than we want to admit, isn't it? We think we're steering, we think we're in control, and there is accountability and responsibility, but sometimes we just need to know it's okay to relax, sit back, enjoy the flight. Let God be God. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, sometimes we go too far. We try to take from you what doesn't belong in our hands. We get lost in the complexities of the world that we live in. And God, today I know that you're just calling us back to worship. And what is worship but the enjoyment of God? What is worship other than saying, you know, we're not the most important thing here. That we were created to enjoy and to serve the living God. There's great freedom in that. There's great freedom in knowing that we're not in your position. And so God, humble us. Remind us today that your salvation is by mercy, not merit. We're not, too often we act like we're in some crazy spiritual rat race, trying to keep up with what everybody else is doing and what we think we need to be doing. And oh, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge that are yours ought to just cause us to stop and worship. And so I pray these next few minutes we would devote ourselves wholly to that. Help us to in humble adoration, bow before you, to worship you for the great God that you are. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's what we're going to do before we get back to this crazy world that we live in.